Morning, Berean. How are you guys today? It is a pleasure to be here. My wife, Sonia, is here on the second row. My parents, Jimmy and Eileen, because they live here locally. As Rodney mentioned, we have two kids that are here, Malia and Xavier. They are both off with the kids somewhere. So we bring you greetings from Brooklyn. If you've been watching the weather, there had something called a bomb cyclone winter weather event. And so we are glad we're here. It's really cold for Atlanta standards. I understand that, but we're still glad we're not in the middle of that. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. While you're turning to Acts 11, I just want to kind of give you a miniature report. We were very blessed by your support in 2017. You sent a mission team to work with us. You invested financially in the work at Mosaic. And so I just want to encourage you with what God is doing through you and through your efforts to stand with us in Brooklyn. As Pastor mentioned, we're a church of about 55 attendees, if everybody shows up all at the same time, from about 20 different cultures, which is quite remarkable because it means every third person you meet is from somewhere else. And we're very much an international church. I want to give you a couple of names just to associate with what God is doing there. Monique, Ronice, and Jasmine are three young ladies that God has been doing a work in the last 6 months at Mosaic. These are all adult women that we have met through different things. Monique is Jamaican, single mom, lives in the housing project across the street from where we live. And we met her doing some park outreach. We were able to baptize her a few months ago. Ronice trusted Christ when one of her coworkers, who is on our team, led her to Christ through a Bible study that he started, I guess, over the lunch break. Ronice is also Jamaican and trusted Christ. We'll be baptizing her. It's been really cool. Sonia has begun discipling her, and they've been texting back and forth as we've been down here. We'll hopefully be baptizing her in about a month. Jasmine, Mexican-American from Michigan, and has relocated to our neighborhood, moved across the street from the park where you spent a lot of time. The mission team that was with us spent a lot of time in a park, and she lives across the street from that park, and we're going to be baptizing her and her boyfriend. They just got engaged, and so we're excited to move back to head back and start premarital counseling and walk with them on this journey. So those are three women that God has been doing a work in drawing to Himself over the last 6 months of the year. Also, so another name that I'd like to mention, that's Chris. Chris is a Korean American, lifelong New Yorker. Grew up in Queens. If you're not familiar with New York, New York has five different boroughs. There's Manhattan, Brooklyn, Queens, the Bronx, and Staten Island. Chris is from Queens, and he is looking to plant a multicultural church in Queens later this year. And so we have begun mentoring him, discipling him, teaching him what it looks like to plant a multicultural church in New York City. We don't feel like we're the experts on that. We don't feel like we have it all together, but we're very humbled at the opportunity to take these initial steps to multiply by planting a second church through Chris. And I have given him the green light to take people from our church if he wants to. I did ask him if we could talk about it and pray about it together. And then that's an intimidating prospect. We're a church of 55 people on a good day, and we haven't made it as a church plant yet. But when you look at the pattern of the book of Acts, they're always about multiplying. They're always about starting new churches. And so we have an opportunity, and we view Chris as our mission strategy as a church. And so we are investing in him, discipling him, coaching him, mentoring him, and inviting him to take even some of our leaders with him, if God so leads. So we're not sure what's going to happen in 2018, but we're looking forward to seeing what God does. That kind of just gives you a snapshot of our church. We're Jamaican, we're Mexican, we're Korean, we're white Americans such as myself. Our treasurer who handles all our offerings, his name is Lorenzo. He's from northern Italy, an immigrant here. He's married to someone who's from Thailand, and our church is just very international, and that's really embodied in the name Mosaic, because we knew that God wanted us to be a mosaic. We believe that. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that that Jesus is doing something beautiful, and that he's called us out ahead of time to do these good works, and that he's creating this beautiful work of art in us. And we believe that the church is God's masterpiece. It is his mosaic. We feel like we really see that in our international context. So we moved there a few years ago. It was me, Sonia, and Malia. Malia was 8 months at the time. And we began praying and began working. So we are excited to see what God has done so far. We are excited to see what God will do in the future. So thank you for standing with us. Thank you for sending a mission team. Thank you for investing financially. We could not do what we do without each of you. So thank you very much. Let's turn to Acts 11. I believe that you're already there. I want to talk about being a church for all nations. Being a church for all nations. In Acts 11, I'm going to begin at verse 19, and we're going to go down through verse 26. Acts 11, beginning at verse 19, it says, "Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, Cypriot and Cyrenian men, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Then the report about them was heard by the church that was at Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would unleash the truth of your word. We know that it is quick. We know that it is powerful. We know that it is sharper than a double-edged sword. And we just pray that we would hear from heaven today as your word is unleashed in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 2017 could be called the year of the refugee. Our news was frequently dominated by headlines coming out of the Middle East, headlines which conveyed the heartbreaking news of a dramatic refugee crisis. According to a UN agency which tracks such movements, there were around 22 million refugees in 2017. At least 5 million of those refugees were displaced by the war in Syria. This global crisis spawned a lot of humanitarian efforts on behalf of those who were suddenly homeless. And it also sparked fierce debates here and in Europe about whether or not we should receive refugees. Many of us will recall the image of the little Syrian boy that was washed up upon the beach. It's an image that is forever etched upon our memory of 2017. So why am I reminding us of these difficult moments of 2017 when many of us perhaps would love to turn the page to a new year and a fresh start? I'm reminding us about the refugee crisis because of its connection to the text before us. You see, this narrative records how the most important church of the New Testament was birthed in the midst of a refugee crisis, in the very same part of the world in which the crisis is unfolding today. Let's take a look back at that first verse that I read, verse 19. It says, "Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." What's going on here? There was this guy named Stephen back in Acts chapter 6. He was a godly deacon, a preacher of the gospel, and he was executed for his faith. The Jewish leaders, the temple guards, and this dude named Saul of Tarsus conspired to have Stephen executed, and he was stoned, and it sparked a persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And so the government in Jerusalem turned against the church, and the church scattered. Now, the book of Acts tells us that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but most everybody left. And they're running for their lives. And the Bible says that Saul of Tarsus was breathing out threats, and he was chasing Christians, and he was locking them up, and he was separating families. He was imprisoning them. He was killing them. And so the early church, this first church, became a refugee movement, displaced by the government because the government had turned forcibly and violently against the church. And so the church is suddenly displaced. They got no place to go to. They're running for their very lives. And it says that some of them end up in places like Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So what you've got is you've got the early church being essentially a refugee movement, going north from Jerusalem into other parts of the Middle East. Antioch, where the bulk of our text is set today, is in what is modern-day Turkey. Back then, it would have been called Syria. This was Syrian Antioch. They're heading north. These refugees are fleeing for their lives. And thankfully, they're taking the gospel with them. They view themselves as a missionary people. They don't have a church building. They don't have a pastor. They don't have a core group. They don't have a team. They don't have deacons. They don't have nothing. They probably even have lost most of their possessions because they are refugees running for their lives. But they go with the gospel. It says that they speak the word wherever they go. They're in Phoenicia. They're in Cyprus. They're in Antioch. And they're speaking the message. They're speaking the good news about Jesus. Pastor Derwin Gray says that a church is not a building that you go to, but it's a people who are on the go with Jesus. And this refugee band of disciples, they epitomize that better than anybody else because they were a church without a building, a church without a pastor, a church without offerings. They had none of the trappings of what we think of as a church, but they were this refugee movement that moves north into Syria, taking the gospel with them. They are missionary refugees. And it's this determination to share the gospel that ultimately leads to the founding of the most important church of the New Testament. Now, it's all been good so far as it goes, but I've not read the last few words of this first verse, which kind of unsettle us. It says that they spoke the message to no one except Jews. So here's what's going on. You have to understand that the first church in Jerusalem was almost entirely comprised of Jews. There's one guy mentioned in Acts chapter 6 that was a Gentile, but everybody else is Jewish. So as they flee, as they end up in places like Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, praise God, they go with the gospel, but they only go with the gospel to people who are like them. They say, oh, he looks like me. I vibe with him. Oh, she eats the same kind of food that I do. Because, you know, the Jews had this very complicated food laws from the book of Leviticus that they had to follow. They couldn't eat dairy with milk, and or dairy with meat, and they couldn't eat shellfish. And they had all of these complicated things. And so it was like, oh, she eats like I do, so I can vibe with her. Oh, he has the same perspective about the Roman Empire that I do. Politically, we're the same. So I can hang out with him. And so what you've got is you've got these refugee Christians who are fleeing for their lives, and they show up in places like Cyprus and Phoenicia and Antioch. And because it was comfortable, they share the gospel with people who are like them. But that's how the next verse begins. But there were some of them, Cypriot and Cyrenian men, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, or in some versions it will say the Hellenists. They began speaking to the Greeks, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. Some of these refugees were people who were not from Jerusalem. They were from Cyprus, and they were from Cyrene. So where are these two ancient places? Well, Cyprus was a Mediterranean island. Cyrene was a North African city in what is modern-day Libya. So here's what you've got. You've got Mediterranean and African refugee Christians who show up in a Syrian town called Antioch and say, well, why are we only sharing the gospel with Jews? That doesn't make sense to us. Wouldn't we share with everybody? And so the verse just kind of matter-of-factly says that this is what they did. They begin speaking to the Greeks too, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, this may not seem that revolutionary to us, because probably most of us are not Jewish. Now, I'm not going to take a poll, but if I were to take a poll, probably the majority of you would say that as far as you know, you're Gentiles. And if you're confused about what the terms mean, a Gentile is someone who's not a Jew, which is probably most of us. As far as I know, I am a Gentile. So we are just used to the idea that Gentiles can come to church, right? That seems normal. But back then, that wasn't the way it happened. In fact, it had never happened like this until this daring band of African and Mediterranean refugees showed up in Syrian Antioch and said, we are going to change the paradigm. We are going to share the good news that Jesus is Lord with everybody. Whether they look like us or not, whether we vibe with them or not, whether we have the same politics that they do or not, we are going to proclaim that Jesus is Lord to the Greeks too. Now, we have a lot of racial animus and problems in America. The last 2 or 3 years, I think, have really revealed that it has always been that way. Sometimes when we're so caught up in the moment, so caught up in the 24-hour news cycle, we think, man, this is the worst it's ever been. It's not true, though. It's always been bad. It was even bad 2,000 years ago in this moment. Jews and Gentiles butting heads like you wouldn't believe. Jewish men would pray a particular prayer. They would say, God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile. I thank you that I am not a woman. I thank you that I'm not a slave. They also believed, many of them, that God created Gentiles specifically to fuel the fires of hell. How would you like that? Now, you guys are Gentiles. If you were walking around 2,000 years ago, the Jews would have said, oh yeah, you were created by God simply to make hell burn brighter. How'd that make you feel? And the Gentiles, they put it right back at the Jews. They thought they were disgusting and a revolting people. Two reasons. One, they did this really odd thing called circumcision. And Gentiles just did not understand that. They're like, what in the world is circumcision? Why would anybody do that to their little boys? Like, we don't get that. It seems like a barbaric, revolting, disgusting practice. And then the second thing was, they had all of these weird rituals involving food. And you try to sit down and have a hamburger and milkshake with a Jewish person, and it just wouldn't work because they're like, no, I can't eat that, and I can't sit at the same table with somebody who's eating that. And they were like, come on, give me a break. You guys are just weird. That was the perspective. And then don't even get them started on Egyptians. Everybody hated Egyptians back then. The racial animosity back then was just like it is today. That's why it was so revolutionary. When Mediterranean and African refugees showed up in Syrian Antioch and said, well, how about we just proclaim this message to everybody and invite everybody to the same table? And everyone was like, can we do that? And they're like, well, we're refugees. What do we have to lose? Maybe the government will be mad at us. They already are. Maybe we'll be on the margins of society. We already are. Maybe they'll say we're on the wrong side of history. We already are. Our leader was crucified on a cross. We've always been on the upside down side of things. So let's just proclaim that Jesus is Lord to everybody. And that's what they began to do. And it says in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. This was not a planned missionary enterprise. This was not a church planting venture where a church planter gathers a team and puts together a strategy and prays about it for 2 years and then goes and plants a church in a neighborhood. None of that happened. This was spontaneous. This was accidental. This was the Holy Spirit taking everyday Christians to start a church. Refugees who perhaps have nothing but the shirt off their back. And they end up in Syrian Antioch, and because they view themselves as a missionary people, they just share the gospel. Because that's what missionaries do. They share the gospel. They share the good news. And because they didn't view missions as something that the pastor does or a professional missionary does, they just viewed it as something that the church does, and they were the church. So they end up in Syrian Antioch, and they do what the church does. They share the gospel. And a large number of people believe and turn to the Lord. Verse 22 talks about how the report trickles back to the mother church in Jerusalem. And so they send out Barnabas to travel to Antioch. Now what's going on here is that this report that the Gentiles have gotten saved and that they're going to church is scandalizing and rocking the Jewish community in Jerusalem. I can just imagine their conversations. Did you hear? The men have not been circumcised, and they're still coming to church. When they have potlucks, they're not following the same dietary rules that we are. Some of them even like the Roman Empire. Can you believe their backward political views? What are we going to do? And so they're like, we'll send Barnabas. We're going to figure this out. So they send Barnabas up there. I think they send him for two reasons. One, the text says that he's a man full of the Holy Spirit. I also believe that they sent him because he was essentially bicultural. He was what you call a Hellenistic Jew, meaning that he was ethnically Jewish, but he had spent his life immersed in another culture. He was from a Mediterranean island. He was from Cyprus. So he is comfortable in the Jewish world. He's also comfortable in the Gentile world. He's a bridge builder. So the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, sends him up to this multicultural new thing that's happening, and they're not sure if it's okay, they're not sure if it's legit, they're not sure if these people are really Christians, because they got uncircumcised Gentiles coming to church, but they send Barnabas, because they figure if anybody can build a bridge between what's going on up there and us down in Jerusalem, it's Barnabas. And so they send him, and he gets there, and he's like, guys, this place is lit. The Holy Spirit has fallen. People are getting saved. People are being discipled. I know they're not circumcised. I know their potlucks are different than ours. And I know some of them even like Caesar. But we cannot deny what God has done here. So it says in verse 23, when he arrives, he sees the grace of God. He's glad and encourages all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart. So he encourages them. He says, guys, stay the course. Keep on doing what you're doing. God is at work here. And he's, you know, I guess, I don't know if he's sending messages back with couriers back to the church in Jerusalem or writing letters. I don't know how he got the word back. But he says, this is a clear and unmistakable work of God bringing this group of people together. And it was remarkable because the city of Antioch was the third most important city in the Roman Empire at that time. Third largest, third most influential, situated at a crossroads of the ancient roads. And it would launch the Roman soldiers out to the eastern edge of the empire. It was a pretty important city, a pretty important colony. And here, because it was such a crossroads, it was much like a modern 21st century in terms of its diversity. Even in terms of its density, people were just packed in there, and the church began to look like its city. And there were people from all over, from every walk of life, every culture. And Barnabas says, stay the course. Keep on fearlessly reaching people who don't look like you, don't act like you, don't think like you, and bring them into the church and give them a seat at the table. Because that's what Jesus died to do. He died to give you a seat at his table. The Bible talks about this great messianic banquet in the end times when God establishes his kingdom, and he, I can imagine Jesus pulling out a seat at his table so that we feast together with him. He dies to reconcile a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue so that they can have the seat at that table. And so Barnabas encourages the church. He encourages them to stand firm. He sends back a report to the church at Jerusalem. And then, remarkably, verse 25 says, he went to Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. Now, Saul, we only know a little bit about him so far in the book of Acts. Now, we know We've read the whole story. We know he becomes the Apostle Paul, and he writes half the New Testament. But at this point, the early church doesn't know all that. They just know a few things. They know that a short time ago, he was killing Christians, locking them up. And then there's this kind of mysterious report that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And some people claim that Saul is different now. But we're not all sure about that. Maybe he's just tricking us. Maybe it's a plot to infiltrate our church. But Barnabas says, all right, it's clear that God is at work here. People have been saved, and now they need to be discipled. So we need to go get a really good Bible teacher to help disciple you guys. So he goes and finds Saul of Tarsus, and he brings him and essentially makes him a pastor at the church. And for a year, Paul and Barnabas pastor. They shepherd. They teach, they disciple these new converts who are from all over the world. Now, that would be the equivalent of, let me paint a hypothetical scenario for you. Let's say that your pastor and Jamie, let's say they both felt called to do missions work somewhere in, say, China. And they announce that they're leaving in a couple of months, but they have found a replacement, the new pastor of the church. And only a year ago, he was an ISIS terrorist, but he met Jesus. And so now he's changed. And he's the most gifted Bible teacher they have ever met, and they want him to be the pastor here. Now, some of you might say, oh, sure, we'd let him in. We'd welcome him. Some of you might be a little skeptical, though. And I imagine there were a lot of those feelings, especially when you remember that this church was a refugee church. How did this church get its start? Well, they started running because a guy named Saul of Tarsus tried to kill them. And then Barnabas has the gall to say, why don't we get that ex-terrorist who tried to kill you and make him your pastor? For real? You see, miraculous, remarkable things happen in the church, happen in the family of God. It's only within the community of the redeemed that you can see reconciliation like that occur. Nowhere else does that happen. It's only in the midst of God's people. So it says that when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and together they taught the people for at least a year. I have no idea from the text what they taught him. It doesn't mention. I have a hunch. I think that Paul would probably have given them a sneak preview of some of the later inspired things that he would write in books like Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and Colossians. Can you imagine sitting under Paul's preaching for a year? And then later, when he writes Romans, you're like, oh yeah, that was my pastor. He wrote that one. Oh, Colossians? Yeah, no, that was my pastor. He wrote that. For a year, Paul invests in this church because they have been saved through this spontaneous, unplanned, Holy Spirit-led refugee movement church. And now Paul is trying to bring some order to it and trying to disciple them and bring leadership and maturity. And so for a year, they teach the people. This church, I said earlier, was, in my opinion, the most important church of the New Testament. I really believe that. It's not mentioned a whole lot in the New Testament, but whenever it is mentioned in a highly significant way. I think what you see from this church is at least two things that I want to mention. One is that this church was gripped with a spirit of generosity. Now, if we were to keep reading throughout the rest of the chapter, we'd see that there was a prophet who said there's going to be a famine, and the church at Jerusalem is going to be hit pretty hard. So what does the church do? Mind you, these are refugees. They don't have a lot. They're on the margins of society. They take up a collection to send money back to the mother church in Jerusalem. Mind you, this is the church in Jerusalem that didn't necessarily think that they were worthy of being in the church because they were Gentiles. To me, that's evidence of God's grace in the midst of the church at Antioch, because they are able to forgive. Again, that is a miracle that only happens in the community of the redeemed. And so they take up a collection for people who overlooked them in the past, and they send it back to the church at Jerusalem. But I think even more significantly, this church put its mark upon our understanding of what it means to do missions. This church was started because of missions. Mind you, not planned missions, it just happened. But then they decided to plan some mission. A couple of chapters later, we read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 that the Holy Spirit worked to send out Paul and Barnabas through the church at Antioch. And so they commissioned them as a church, and they sent them out as a missionary church planting team. And they went out starting more churches like the church in Antioch. We read about that in the book of Acts, and then we read that they came back, and what did they do? They went back to the church at Antioch. They went back to Syria, and they reported to their mother church, and they said, here's what God has done. Here's the churches that have been started, the disciples that have been made, the people that have been converted, the darkness that has been pushed back. And then there was a second missionary journey sent out from the church at Antioch. This time it's Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and some other folks. And they go out together, this band of disciples, this band of missionaries, this band of misfits. And they go out together planting churches, sharing the gospel, making disciples, pushing back darkness. And what do? At the end of their journey, well, the book of Acts says they come back and they report to the church at Antioch. You see, Antioch puts its imprint upon Paul. And Paul puts his imprint upon Antioch. Together, they put their imprint upon missions. And our understanding of what it means to be a missionary people on the go with Jesus. The rest of the New Testament is really the story, mostly, of this church. Not because it's mentioned, but it's the story of the influence of this church, the missionaries that it sent out, the churches that it started, the letters that were written back to those churches that were started by missionary teams from Antioch. I don't know if Antioch ever became a mega church. I don't know if they were busting out at the seams. I don't know if they had a big budget. I don't know if they had a big staff. But what I do know is that they had a passionate commitment to be for the nations. Maybe it was because they were from the nations. You see, this was a refugee church. They didn't come from much. They came from the margins of society. And so they keep pushing out to go back out. They have come from the nations, and now they exist to be for the nations. And they understand that God's heart is a missionary heart. Because Jesus has come as a missionary. He's become a baby. We just celebrated that. And he lives and he dies as a missionary for his people, and his people are formed to be a missionary people. And so they go. Antioch leaves its imprint on everything that we understand about missions. And frankly, that's why we're here. You know, if African and Mediterranean refugees had not decided that people who weren't like them were worth reaching, I probably wouldn't be here today. Because the great Gentile movement of bringing Gentiles into the church would not have happened. But it was this church, this fearless church, perhaps small as it was, a refugee movement of Christians that was gripped by this conviction that we must share the gospel no matter what our circumstances. We may be refugees. We may be ostracized by the government. We may not have a building or a pastor or offerings or any of that stuff, but we will share the gospel with everybody. And they were fearless, and they crossed lines with the gospel. And those lines for the last 2,000 years have rippled down to us. I am here. You are here. Because some refugee Christians crossed lines with the gospel. And they didn't think that people like them were the only ones worth reaching. Here's my challenge to us today. I'd like us to look at the very last verse that we read. Verse 26, the last sentence of verse 26. It says, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, prior to that time, they had not been called Christians yet. They'd been called followers of the way, different things like that. The Christians weren't into naming themselves. They were just doing. Jesus had said, follow me, so they were following him. They didn't stop and think, well, what do we call ourselves? But most Bible scholars think that what happened here in verse 26 is that the people of Antioch named the Christians. They didn't come up with this name and say, oh, let's call ourselves Christians. It's the non-saved, unbelieving citizens of Antioch who come up with this name Christian. Here's how I think it happened. We know from history, we know from archaeological evidence that in Antioch, they used lots of designations. They were very tribal in their thinking, and they liked to put you in a box, ethnically or socioeconomically. So they would call you barbarian, slave, Greek, Jew, Phrygian, African, Mediterranean. But then they looked at this church in Antioch, church started by refugees and now led by this guy named Saul of Tarsus, and they're like, we don't know what to call them. Do we call them Egyptian? I mean, they have a few Egyptians in there, but they're not all Egyptian. Do we call them Jewish? I mean, there's some Jewish people in the church, but they're not all Jewish. Do we call them slaves? We see slaves in the church. We see masters too. We don't know what to make of that. We see men and women, powerful elites, and the lowest strata of society. It was what one writer called a sociological impossibility. So, like, we don't know what to call this group of people. They defy every label that you could imagine, every label that you could come up with. They don't fit in any person's box. But they all have one thing in common. They talk about this guy named Jesus the Christ, and they talk about him a lot. And they have reoriented their entire lives to following this guy called Jesus the Christ. He died a while back, and they say he's still alive. So why don't we call them Christians? Followers of the Christ, little Christs. And for 2,000 years, that name has stuck. And we call ourselves Christians, maybe without even really considering how this name was born. You see, the early church operated with the eyes of the world upon them. The citizens of Antioch were keenly aware of what was transpiring within the community of the redeemed. This refugee church that was mushrooming there in Antioch. Just like the eyes of the world are upon our communities today. Your community is watching you. Crown Heights, where we live, is watching us. We have an opportunity to model and to showcase a better way. To show the world that we live by the values of God's coming kingdom, not by the values of the kingdom in which we live. You see, when we fast forward to the end of the Bible, we're going to see God's heart for the nations revealed. In the end of time, it says that gathered around the throne of God, there's every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group gathered around the throne of God. That's what Antioch looked like. That's a little bit what your church looks like. and what our congregation looks like. Why? Because we want to be committed to be a church that's from the nations and for the nations, because we are a missionary people. And when we live as a missionary people, fearlessly proclaiming the gospel to everybody, regardless of whether they look like us, think like us, act like us, whether we vibe with them or not, we are fearless in proclaiming the gospel. That is our call. And when we do that, when we focus on church being not a building that we go to, but a people on the go with Jesus, the world will see it. Our cities will see it. Our counties and our communities will see it. And they will call us Christians. It was that those are people who follow the Christ. That's what we want. So that then we can proclaim to them that Jesus is the risen Lord. And he's the only one who makes these miracles of reconciliation possible within the church. My challenge to you is to simply to stay the course. To continue to be a missionary church that doesn't just outsource missions to professionals around the world, but you proclaim the gospel here in your community to people who are not like you. And that you bring them in and you make disciples under the leadership of your pastors, and you create this alternative community so that when your city looks at it, they say that must be what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Just a moment, I'm going to turn the service over to the pastor to conclude it as he sees fit. But if God is speaking to your heart, I just want to encourage you to respond however the Holy Spirit is challenging you. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for those refugees 2,000 years ago who thought that people who were not like them were worth reaching. Because that's why we're all here today. Thank you most of all for being the great missionary God who stepped into human flesh, went to the cross, despising the shame. And I thank you that you're coming back. In Jesus' name, amen.